about a doctrine called the doctrine of soteriology, and that's a really fancy way of saying the doctrine of salvation, which is an unusual thing to talk about because the whole Gospel of John is on that topic. In fact, John even says, let me just read this to you, in John 20, verse 30, that therefore many other signs also Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, the whole book of John is soteriological. It's all written to tell you how to get eternal life. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. If we could summarize this doctrine into a nutshell, you could say this. Our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Means we don't earn it. No matter how hard you could try, there's nothing you could do to contribute to it in any way or make it better. You don't make your salvation better through works. You don't make it better through effort. You don't make it better through the law, commandments, traditions, ceremonies, customs, you name it. The life we have in Christ is, let me give you another theological term, monergistic. And that's another way of saying it's initiated by God. Instead of us reaching up to heaven, heaven reaches down to us in the person of Christ to bring us in. And we receive it through faith, as is spelled out clearly in our Constitution. Out of curiosity, did anybody read the Constitution this week after I brought it up last week? Oh, come on. Okay, it's one hand. No, John, you said you already read it. That doesn't count. So, well, if you get a chance, I still encourage you to do that. It's a very well-written document. You can get it on our website. But it has a section on salvation that says this. It says, God authored and Christ purchased our eternal salvation. God has chosen who will believe and who will exercise personal faith in Christ. Each person is held accountable to obey and yield to his sovereignty. This salvation is all of grace through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone, who paid the full redemptive price of our sins. He satisfied God's righteous demands by suffering the death and penalty for man's sin on the cross of Calvary. Salvation is made effective to man only as he believes, exercising personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Those who have placed their faith in Christ are saved forever, and nothing can separate them from God's love. Since believers are eternally his, God will not allow the believer to be separated from himself. And I know I just gave you a lot to process there, but I read that to you because I wanted you to see for yourself that this is a doctrine near and dear to the heart of our church. Our founders spent a lot of time poring over this, and that's what I want to talk to you about tonight in the book of Ephesians. So if you have your Bible with you, please open it to the book of Ephesians. And as you're turning there, to introduce our passage, in one of the preaching magazines that I read, the story is told of the time a little boy was found on the streets of Chicago starving and malnourished because he was homeless. So he was rushed to the hospital where they took care of him by giving him some food to eat. And while they did so, the first thing that caught his attention was a large glass of milk sitting on the table. But before he picked it up, he asked a question that made the nurses cry because he wanted to know, can I have all of it? You see, he was so poor, he had never had a full glass of milk before. The whole idea was foreign to him. And I mention that story because I think a lot of Christians treat salvation that way, don't they? They look at it and say, can I have all of it? I know I'm saved. And I understand that Jesus Christ has justified me, like the Constitution talks about. But has he justified me completely, all the way? I'm not so sure, some people think. Just to show you what I mean, I looked it up some time ago and found that it's been estimated by some scholars that there are more than 5,000 promises in the Bible. It's incredible. It's almost 75 per book or one per page, so that you could take your Bible and go like this and say, I found a promise. And then you could do that and say, I found another one. And look here, here's another one. Isn't that amazing? And they're powerful. They discuss our hope and victory in Christ. And they're encouraging because they describe His mercy and deliverance. And they talk about His grace and peace and forgiveness that we have in His name. The Bible is full of that. But the sad reality is that some think it can't be theirs because they're not worthy. Or maybe they could have some of those promises, but there's no way God could give them every one of them since they're too sinful. But that's not true because a promise is a promise, isn't it? And it doesn't matter if you're sinful or not. It's not about you. It's about Him. And the book of Ephesians is written to help you understand this concept. You find this in the opening verses because if you look in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, I just want to read some of the opening chapter to you because it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. And we can stop the reading there. But I gave you a lot to process again in this reading. But if you look back at the beginning, the paragraph starts off by saying the book of Ephesians is about our blessings. In verse 3, you see that word repeated 3 times. Because Paul wants to tell you all God has given you in Christ in this book. And the book, if you look at it as a whole, mentions several blessings in the letter. Here's a quick review. Chapter 1 says, if you're a Christian, you've been adopted, redeemed, and sealed with the Spirit. How do you like that? It's a great way to start. Then chapter 2 says, you have been raised from the dead, made alive with Christ, seated in the heavenlies. Can't get any higher than the heavenlies. Chapter 4 says, you were placed into the church, given spiritual gifts with leaders like the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, to equip you for the ministry. But it goes back to these opening statements. They introduce all these treasures to you. That's why some commentators have called this passage, Ephesians chapter 1, the believer's bank in the Christian's checkbook. It summarizes all the checks you can have in Christ. They've also referred to it as the Grand Canyon of Scripture and the Himalayas of treasure for this reason. It demonstrates how deep and high your spiritual wonders go. As I want to show you tonight, if you're taking notes, in Ephesians 1 verse 3, I just want us to look at these introductory blessings together. So I was thinking about how to describe the doctrine of salvation. This is where I want my mind went. But let me talk about the 3 introductory blessings in the book of Ephesians, so we can all stop thinking like the little boy who said, is this for me? The answer is 1,000 times yes. And so with this in mind, the first blessing is the blessing of God. So the first introductory blessing in the book of Ephesians is the blessing of God. After all, that's where all the treasures come from in the first place. And that's the Lord. This is where the Apostle Paul begins the book. If you look in verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can pause there because that's a pretty standard introduction in the New Testament. Not much to say about it. Paul gives you the author. It's Paul. He gives you the audience, the Ephesians, and the greetings, grace to you and peace. That's something he does a dozen times in the Bible. But right after doing that, he does something unusual that doesn't come across well in English. He writes a sentence that starts in verse 3 and goes all the way down to verse 14 without stopping. Some say it's the longest sentence in the Bible. Your English teachers would have a fit over this. It has 200 words in it and more commas than I could count. Back in Paul's day, letters were often dictated to a scribe who would sit down with a pen and paper and listen while someone like Paul voiced his thoughts out loud so he could write them down. The scribe could write them down. And apparently, as that was happening here, Paul got so excited he kept going and going, and the scribe kept writing and writing until he gave us a quotation that takes us up half the page. You can feel the passion coming off the book. And it begins with the word blessing. Good run-on sentence if it starts with the word blessing. That's the Greek word eulogeo, from which we get eulogy. Some of you come from a church where the minister said a eulogy at the close of a service. That's where the term comes from. Depending on how it's used, it can refer to God giving a blessing to us or us giving a blessing to God. And here the idea is of us blessing him because he's blessed us. You see that? It's a reciprocal thing. He's provided promise after promise in the Bible, so the least you can do is give him praise upon praise. He's worthy. Because, if you think about it, you wouldn't have anything in this run-on sentence if it wasn't for God. None of it. Like predestination. That's a fun one. That's the first treasure Paul mentions by name in verses 4 through 5. When he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And I've always found this a fascinating phrase because the word before is time sensitive. So you could render it something like, God chose us in him prior to the world's foundation. And there wasn't much going on back then, was there? I mean, nobody was, you weren't around prior to the foundation of the world. I wasn't around prior to the foundation of the world. Neither was the person sitting next to you, as old as they may be, or young as they may be. And that's the idea. God was. So that's who saved you. Not because you're a good person. That has nothing to do with it. This is simply by his grace. If you want to put this in practical terms, there are millions of people on this planet who will never be saved. They live in Africa or Asia or parts of America where they never hear the name of Christ. You get to because God set certain things in motion from eternity past. And that's what you need to know. You didn't choose to be born in Idaho, did you? Of course not. You didn't decide to grow up in a Christian home where you could hear the Christian gospel and go to a good church. That's not even possible for you to decide that on your own. It's all his mercy to you. And there's no other way to respond to this than to bow the knee in awe and wonder. What else can you do? And Paul's not done yet. He also says here that you've been adopted. Verse 5 says, he predestined you to adoption in order to bring you into his family. Because when God first found you, you had no family, spiritually speaking. You're an orphan who was lost, dead in your sins and trespasses, until he decided to change that as well. The word sons here might stick out to you because it refers to a child who has been embraced legitimately as a son. On account of the fact that in the first century, a lot of children, like it is today, were conceived illegitimately. And when that happened, it was a terrible thing for the child because he would not typically receive anything from his father. No love, no affection, no inheritance or money or riches or treasures. The father would just ignore him. The Romans actually had a practice related to this I've told you about called patria potestas, the law of paternal power, whereby when a son was born illegitimately, they would place it at the father's feet, and if the dad walked over him, that showed, just stepped over him, that showed that he didn't want him. And the child could be given away. But if the dad stopped and bent down to pick him up, that means he did want him, and he would adopt him, and he would be part of the family. And from that point on, he would give him all the love and affection and treasure he could ask for. Paul says, that's what you've experienced too. Look, it says, according to the kind intention of his will. Not only that, verse 7 says, you've been redeemed, bought back from your sins. Sin had become your master. It had taken you over as Lord. You didn't sin because you wanted to. You sinned because you had to. There was no other choice. That's what a slave is. It made you captive to its will until God showed up and freed you from it by paying the price of it through Jesus' blood. He also sealed you with the Spirit down in verse 13. Gave him as a pledge of your inheritance, so that you could be God's own possession to the praise of his glory. But the idea is that this all goes back to him. The ancient people actually had another expression that summarized this well. They said, all roads lead to Rome. Wherever you went in the empire, it always took you back to the capital city. That's what this passage is like. It's written in such a way that all roads lead to the Lord. That's how you know, listen, that's how you know the milk is on the tray, amen? It's not guesswork. It's a sure and certain thing. Your salvation is secure, so all you have to do is reach out and drink the milk. You don't have to say, I hope I'm predestined. I hope I'm adopted. I hope I'm sealed if I'm good enough. It is so because of God. The reason I'm making a big deal of this, I think we forget this sometimes because we all have a tendency to be so man-centered in our theology to the point that we say, I'm saved because I did it. And I'm adopted because look at me. And God predestined me. Well, that must mean he looked down the tunnels of time to see how wonderful I am. That's not what it says. God looked down the tunnels of time and saw you were dead. All these things happen because of the wonder of God himself. I mean, yes, you believe, but you don't get glory for it. He gets the glory. Every word in this sentence just oozes with that reminder. There's no way you could get to the end of Ephesians 1 and think you're something special. You get to the end of it and put your hand on your mouth and say, come, let us fall down and kneel before the King, our Maker. Salvation is of the Lord. It brings us to another introductory blessing in the passage, and that is this. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I'm just getting these verbatim from the verse here. The first one is the blessing of God, but to build upon that, the second introductory blessing Paul mentions is that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. To the extent that God leaves no stone unturned in the pathway to glory. He takes care of it all. Whatever you need, his hand provides. And we said a little about this. Let's say some more because I want to look at this expression with you by breaking it down into some key phrases. So if you follow along in your Bibles, it says that God has blessed us. And that's in the past tense. To say that this is a done deal. It's not that God may bless us or could bless us if we figured out a way to reach ourselves up to heaven. No, this occurred the moment we were saved. He also says he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And let's emphasize spiritual, because that's what predestination and redemption and adoption are. Those are blessings related to the soul. It's not that God won't bless you at all physically if you're saved. He does in the book of Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, you read on, it talks about how God blesses our marriages and our families and things like that. But in this verse, it starts on the inside. And then Paul ends the verse, or almost ends the verse, with the phrase, in the heavenly places. Because that's where God really blesses us and helps us the most. And that's in eternity when you die. Where no one can touch your blessings. Amen? Moth and rust cannot destroy, and thieves break in and steal anything there. This world may touch your physical blessings by breaking into them. And they may mess up the things you own through the act of stealing them. They can't touch what you have in Christ. It's locked up forever. That's something the people in Ephesus needed to hear, because by a lot of estimates, they were pretty rich. Scholars tell us the population of Ephesus was somewhere between 250,000 to 500,000 people at the time, making it one of the largest cities and wealthiest ones in that part of the world, where people like to trust in their money as a source of comfort, until the Lord planted a church there and told them to cut it out. You have something better now. Don't make such a big deal of your money. It's not going to last. This is the only thing that will. This is true riches. To be honest, I think if Paul were with us today, he might give the same advice to us. Ephesus is not the only place in the world that's doing well financially. I think Meridian, Idaho is. At least Shields is this time of year. I went there yesterday, and I encourage you, don't do that. You will not get out of there in a hurry. But you know, you can drive around certain neighborhoods here in the Treasure Valley and tell me how many things are in the driveway. I mean, it's one car, check. Someone bought it thinking it would make them happy, but it didn't. So what did they do? They got another one, check, check. And that one didn't get them happy. So what did they do? They bought another one, check, check, check. You can only drive one at a time. They bought a motorcycle and a boat and an RV to take camping and all kinds of stuff filling up the yard. They can't even get their Christmas decorations out there. The yard's so full of these other things. But it's an endless quest to find satisfaction in that. And it's wrong. It's nothing wrong to have things, but don't let the things have you, right? Put your focus on matters that are more important. We've all known people who made a lot of money, but they were miserable, right? They had a lot of physical blessings, but they hated life in response. And Paul is warning us not to go down that road. I think I've heard this illustrated several different ways, but one way is with the dot and the line analogy. If I had a whiteboard up here on stage, I could draw a dot to represent your life, because it shows you'll get to live for, you know, 70, 80, 90 years, and then you die, because in the grand scheme of things, our life is short like a dot. But then I could draw a line underneath that to represent eternity, so that it goes from one end of the board to the other and keeps going and never ends, because that's what heaven is like. And the question this passage, I think, is having us ask is this: which one am I living for, the dot or the line? And what am I looking for to find my blessings, Christ or the car? Jesus or other things? Some of you might be able to relate to this, because you're suffering now as we're entering the Christmas season. Maybe you lost your job, had a pay cut at work, some of these types of things. It's caused you to give up some of those possessions. And the question is, how do you get through things like that? Well, this is the way I know how. You think of the line. And you learn to avoid the mindset that says, this life is all there is, so grab all you want because you just live once. That is just so backwards in light of this. In his commentary on this passage, H.A. Ironside talked about the time he was visiting a man in the hospital who told him that he was waiting for the second blessing in all this. Some of you have heard of the second blessing and the doctrine, the theology based on that. Because he said, that's how I'm going to get through this time in the hospital. I'm waiting for the second blessing of the Holy Spirit, he was saying. And H.A. Ironside said, friend, I'm not waiting for the second blessing. I already have it. Not only do I have the second blessing in Christ, I have the third, fourth, and fifth. And not only do I have that, I have the sixth, seventh, and eighth, and an infinite amount of them, more than I can handle. And then after that, there was a long, awkward pause. And the man said, where in the world do you hear a thing like that? He said, my Bible. Let me show you. And he went on to read Ephesians 1. And then he gently admonished him to read his Bible more. And friends, I think that's right. When you read your Bible more, you learn that you don't have to wait to enjoy these things. They've already been placed into your hands. And it should help us to stay away from the pitfalls of materialism and things like that. And all this brings us to one more introductory blessing here. And that is the blessing of being in Christ. So if you're just looking in Ephesians 1 verse 3, you can see the first two blessings there when you read the verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's number one. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's number two. But the last one is this little phrase here, in Christ. And that means that all this is possible because we're blessed in Christ. We are predestined because we're in Christ. And we're adopted because we're in Christ. We're redeemed because we're in Christ. And we're seated in the heavenlies for the same reason. In fact, this idea is so important to Paul that not only is it mentioned at the end of verse 3, as you see here, it's repeated like 19 times in the book to say that when you become a Christian, your spiritual position changes. Now, your physical position may not change. You might still be living in Idaho like you were before you were saved. But your spiritual position is different. And when you came into the church today, your physical position changed, didn't it? You left the world outside to come into the world inside. And in a similar sense, Paul says, when you're saved, God does that with your soul. He takes it out of the world outside, spiritually, to bring it into the one inside where Jesus Christ reigns. To be honest, this is it's an odd expression because when we talk about our relationship with others, we don't say we're in them. I love my wife, I'm not in my wife. I love my kids. I don't speak that way about them. That would just be weird. This is why theologians have referred to this as our spiritual union with Jesus, where God takes what is His and gives it to us in all the ways we're talking about this evening. To say something I've said before, but I think it's pertinent here, we believe God is a Trinity. He's one God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, each one being fully separate, each being divine. It's not that God the Father is half God and God the Son is half God. And no, they're equal in every way. But in the structure of the Trinity, there's a hierarchy where each person doesn't do the same thing. The Father leads, the Son submits by sharing in our humanity so that we might share in the blessings in here. Because you and I have a sin problem, don't we? There is a debt that we owe to God on account of the wickedness that we have done, and it's big. It is not small. We would go insane if we knew how many sins we've done in the eyes of the Trinity. And that's why the Lord could not kill a man, a normal man, to deal with this. It would have to be more. The Son of God would have to go to the cross, and as He did, the Father would take all our sins and transfer them to Him. And He would take all of Christ's goodness and righteousness and transfer it to us. Ephesians 2 actually uses the phrase in an interesting way. If you look in Ephesians 2, there it talks about some of this idea. In verse 1, when it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. How does that help you feel better about yourself? It's hard to miss the word in there. It kind of leaps off the page in light of what we're talking about. That's what your position was before. D-E-A-D, dead. Paul doesn't say you were sick. He doesn't say you were ill. He says you had no spiritual life in you whatsoever until something happened. In the middle of verse 5 tells you what it was when it says, he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Remember that? And I wanted to draw your attention to this section of the letter because starting in verse 5, Paul gives us a list of three verbs that start off with the Greek word soon or with. And Paul writes them in such a way they alliterate in Greek. So they're the words soon poieo, soon gerao, and soon katizo, which you could render that God made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up together with Christ and seated us in the heavenly places together with Christ. And do you get the idea? It's Christ, Christ, Christ. This is all about Christ. God did not save us from a distance. He did it by joining Christ's life to ours in a personal, intimate way. Because we had no power to act on our own. That's what death is. I heard it said before, you know what a dead man does, right? He stinks. He's not able to do anything else. If you're dead, you're unable. So God in his love reached down and turned our life around with Jesus at the center of the whole experience. To the point that you're inseparably bound to him now. When God looks at you, he sees him. He sees Jesus. And that should give all of us a different perspective on things. Because again, we're not trying to be saved. If we're in Christ, we are. Period. Now we're just waiting to die to enjoy the benefits of that. Death is graduation day. Amen? Amen? It leads me to ask, I mean, do you believe that tonight? Do you know all of what it means to be in Christ? Because you've left that world for him and your position has changed. And going back to the way we started this, are you drinking the whole glass of milk? Trusting in all the promises, 5,000 of them, one on every page. So that you could just go like this and say, oh, there's a promise. And go like this and say, there's another one. Well, that's a wonderful book, isn't it? Or are you just sipping on these things? And acting like the child who said, can I have all of it? If you are, let me answer the question for you again and say, yes, you can have all of it. There is nothing holding you back. Your sin is not holding you back. Your failures are not holding you back. And the dead man that you were once were is not holding you back. Paul says God raised you when you were dead. Not after you were dead, but at the exact moment you were useless to help yourself. He did it all. So you could live in the full assurance of it. I'm kind of harping on this because my previous ministry, we were in an area of Canada that was pretty legalistic. And I came across people that did not believe this. Some of them grew up in a background that said you cannot have full assurance of salvation. Instead, what you got to do is try real hard and hope for the best. By going to church and praying and reading your Bible and then getting used to saying, am I saved or not, saved or not, saved or not, the rest of your life. Maybe God will pardon me now, I don't know. If I do enough, maybe I can prove, you see how twisted this is, prove I'm elect. Some of the churches there would have 1,000 people on a Sunday morning, 5 would take communion because they were the only ones in the church that knew they were saved. And I want you to notice Paul is not writing like that to the Ephesians. He's removing the mystery altogether when he says that you are forgiven. It's by grace you have been saved. Where does your salvation originate from? Grace. That means you can't lose it now. It didn't depend on you in the first place. It rests squarely on his shoulders. In fact, I would encourage you tonight, if you're wrestling with how secure your salvation is, go back over Ephesians 1. And listen to what it says about these topics of predestination, adoption. Predestination, some people take it to be such an argumentative doctrine. And they just fight over it. That's not how it's presented here. This is presented to encourage you. Your salvation goes back before time began. That's a secure salvation, isn't it? And it will last after time ends. And if that doesn't encourage you, go to some of these other ones, like Ephesians 2, when it says, God made you alive, and realize, I could never earn that. There's no way I could work hard enough to have power over life and death. That's entirely in the hand of God. And that's why it was written to bless your heart this way. Don't stay in the place of doubt. God does not want you to. He gave you this precious letter to bring you out of it. And I can't really end this sermon without telling you about another story. This is a good story night, so here's another one. It was about the time D.L. Moody came across a poor peasant girl who walked into his office loaded with cash. And he said it really shocked him because before she was poor, now she was rich. She looked like a totally different person. And so he asked her, "What happened to you?" And she said, "I married a wealthy husband." And he went on to use that as an illustration to say, that's what you and I did the moment we became a Christian. We were joined with the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, along with every animal of the forest and the whole earth and all that it contains, so it can be ours spiritually. Amen. All you do is receive it through faith. That is the doctrine of soteriology. And it should cause us to worship him even more tonight. Let's go to him in a word of prayer, thanking him for this good, rich doctrine. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight being very, very grateful for the goodness that we have in Christ and for the fact that all these things have been placed into our hands by your mercy and by your kind, good will toward us. Lord, I do pray for those who are here tonight. I don't know where everyone is at on these things, but I do know most times when you talk to a church congregation, there are some who are struggling with assurance of salvation. Maybe it's because of some sin they're wrestling with. Maybe it's because of some doctrines or things they were taught growing up that were skewed. But Lord, I pray that our folks tonight would walk away with a better understanding of the hope we have in Jesus. Lord, where would we be without Jesus? And where would we be without hope from him? This world offers no hope. Our own lives and our works offer no hope. For every one step we take, sometimes it feels like in the right direction. We take other steps in the wrong direction. We wrestle with these things. We live in a Romans 7 kind of place at times. And that's why our hope is completely, entirely in you. We thank you for that, Lord, and we pray you would take the words that we've studied tonight and that Christ would be edified and exalted even more so in the life of our church as a result of what we've learned. Thank you for the Gospel of John. Thank you for the miracles and the sermons that Jesus preached in that gospel. Thank you for the story of the cross and the resurrection. And we look forward to the day we're raised in him. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.